After Jesus was baptized, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him again, "It is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Please be seated. Yeah. So some of you may have noticed in the psalm, in Psalm 32, where it says, "Do not be like horse or mule." And I got to tell you, I got that little voice in the back of my head that says, "Too late." Last week, those of you that were here may recall some conversation we had about the spiritual principles of being honest, open-minded, and willing. And today, we're gonna come back to that kind of around the horn through the two lessons that we heard this morning. So let's just jump right in with that story from Genesis. There's a couple of things that are, I think, important and helpful to say. One is that there are actually several stories in the book of Genesis that describe the process of creation. This is one of those stories, and focuses on humanity, and this particular section of Genesis is classically referred to as the fall, or the story of original sin, neither of which is a helpful descriptor of this story at all, because one, nobody falls, there's nowhere to go, and original sin, I mean, what is that? What does that even mean? I grew up Catholic, I know all the classic definitions. Not helpful in terms of living a spiritual life, and the concept of original sin can only in our tradition be viewed when it's set right next to the concept of original blessing. You can't have one without the other. Not in our tradition. So, not helpful stuff. So let's go do some digging. But first, I noticed in the every year the Church Pension Group sends out a really nice big. I'm coming to appreciate the size of this calendar more and more as the years go by. You can see why. It's like, oh my gosh, I can actually see those numbers. And every month it has a cartoon associated with the calendar, and this one shows the first man and the first woman. The woman, I don't know if you can see it, she's pointing at the snake, and she says, "It's his fault." And then he's looking somewhere else and pointing at her, saying, "It's her fault." And the thought that's running through the snake's mind is, wondering who might have benefited from one more premarital counseling session. I thought that was pretty good. So if you really, I mean, if we really were going to dig deep, we would engage right now in a Bible study that would take us not only through the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, but right on through the rest of Genesis, on into the Hebrew scriptures. Eventually, it would link us to the passage in the Gospel according to Matthew, and we would be here till about, Saturday, to really understand what's going on in this text. I mean, there is so much baggage associated with the story of the first man and the first woman. Way too much baggage. It would take us the better part of a week just to unpack it in order to begin to dig deeper. So let me just give you the Cliff's Notes version of this story. And let me set the scene for you here. This is a woman, first woman, having a theological dialogue with a snake. And for those of you that might be scratching your heads going, wait a minute, does the world really work that way? And you'd be barking up the wrong tree by asking that question. It's the same world in which Jesus, some years later, can have a biblically based theological dialogue with the devil. Same world, okay? Snakes who talk theology, devils who quote scripture. All right? So in order to dig into the story, you have to suspend disbelief on some basic level. And please note that the snake is never described as the devil. The snake is not the devil in the story. The snake, by the way, is a snake. A talking snake, of all things. And it's a smart talking snake. And it's a smart talking snake that apparently was paying attention to what God had to say earlier in the story. Because in effect, what the snake does is remind the woman the truth of what God has said. So in effect, the snake is a truth teller in the story, not a tempter. Okay? Gonna have to give that one up. Yeah, Susan, you go digging. You go get them. Good luck with that. Because if you start quoting some translation, we'll go to the Hebrew and I'll show you. Yeah. The snake is not the devil. Sorry. Boom. One balloon pops. There's more. It's just a talking snake, a really smart talking snake. And so the snake tells her the truth, and based on that theological dialogue that they have about God and what is it that God said and what God meant, she makes this quiet decision. And the decision has been made because she doesn't talk. And in this ancient culture, when the women stopped talking, the guys knew that something was up. Okay? She makes a decision based on what? Huh? Self. You're 10 steps ahead of me, John. But yeah. Come on. Based on the conversation that she has with the snake, she makes a decision. What is it? What's going on? I know, we always think in those terms. It's not disobedience. Sorry, Cecil. But we always, we go disobedience or rebellion, and then the fall, and then original sin. We go down that rabbit hole. That's not what's going on here. She makes a decision. Part curiosity, perhaps. Again, she goes quiet, so we're sort of left to imagine, what is she thinking around this decision? But again, okay, Yeah, it's the old, I mean, some of us are familiar with that. If everyone's going that way, we're going that way, right? I mean, if there's a prohibition, we want to find out just how far we can, you know, push it before something breaks or pops, whatever. But there's something even more fundamental going on here. The snake, let me help you out. The snake points out to her that God has withheld some information. And based on, and the light goes on. She's like, oh my gosh, the snake is absolutely right. God has withheld some information. And so the question arises, this God who has issued a prohibition against eating the fruit of this particular tree, can this God be trusted with our best interest? Now, extrapolate that question. I mean, look at your lives. You know, you're looking at the internet, you see what's going on in the world, things are a mess, you know, countries are at war, children are starving, we're losing relatives and friends, people are dying. And we ask ourselves, in light of that stuff, does this God have our best interest at heart? Well, exactly. It's a legitimate question, in other words, isn't it? How can this God, withholding information, have our best interest at heart? I mean, it's like, when in my younger days, thinking God has not revealed the mysteries of the universe to me, therefore, God is not to be trusted. Does this logic sound familiar to you? It's pretty familiar to me, and I suspect it's familiar to a lot of people as well. I mean, it's interesting how we extrapolate in those moments. We see the mess. We wonder where God is. Can this God really have our best interest at heart? The answer is no. So now we're going to do what we want to do. Ego. And here's the core of the story. She chooses not to trust. It's all about trust, or lack thereof. Okay? Now, in order to replace, we have the whole disobedience, rebellion, the fall, original sin, blah, 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 all that old classic stuff that, again, I find less than useful. If you want to replace all of that stuff with a better subtitle for this story, it would be, What Human Looks Like. This is what human looks like, right? I mean, we all operate this way. And we all ask the same questions, either aloud or silently, as she does in this story. And please note, as the story progresses, she doesn't haul off and tempt what's-his-name, okay? There's no temptation going here. She's made a decision because she chooses not to trust this God who has withheld information from her, and she simply turns. It's almost like she sort of tosses it over her shoulder, and the guy goes, right? Maybe not quite that bad. Maybe I shouldn't. Okay, I'll stop making fun of us guys. Okay? Yeah, exactly. And this is where, armed with that question, does this God have our best interest at heart? And when we choose not to trust, when we come out of that question and decide that we're on our own and we got to figure this out on our own, almost immediately, what we define as our best interest becomes selfish, self-serving, and self-centered. It's amazing how that works. And so best interest, and not just our own, but humanity's best interest, wham, becomes immediately confused with selfish, self-serving, self-centered motives. This is what human looks like. Okay? Now, on to the story of Jesus in the wilderness, who, again, is having a biblically based theological conversation with the devil. And, you know, we've heard the interpretations about sort of psychologizing. If you have trouble with the whole devil thing, it's like, oh, yeah, well, this is an inner dialogue that Jesus is having, or, you know, he's exploring the moral dilemmas, you know, of humanity and all that good stuff. Again, suspend a little disbelief. Woman having conversation with smart talking snake. Jesus having conversation with the devil who quotes the Bible. Same world, okay? So you don't have to worry about, oh, you know, is this, check in with Allison, she'll let you know it's, you know, not literal. I know that comes as a great shock to everybody here. Check in with Allison, she'll get you all squared away. Here's the bottom line. If you look carefully at these temptations, and it's interesting because the devil says, if you are who you say you are, which is all, you know, kind of that left-handed thing going on, and the temptations are basically pride. I had to write this down. Pride, power, and possession. Or in some parlance, money, property, and prestige, right? And in effect, the devil invites Jesus by the third temptation to take the place of Caesar in imperial Rome. All of these kingdoms can be yours. As though the devil is really in charge of imperial Rome, right? Boy, there's an interesting image for you. You can play with that one. And at each point, Jesus, again, quoting scripture, back at this scripture-quoting devil, rejects all the offers, bread, which, by the way, later on in the story, Jesus does this whole bread miracle thing. But he now provides bread for a whole bunch of other people and not just himself. There's a clue there. But in effect, in Jesus rejecting each of these offers, okay, the story not only rejects violence and miracles. Now pay attention to this, folks. This is important to understand the rest of the gospel according to Matthew. This story rejects both violence and miracles. And not only does it do that, but this story also considers violence and miracles to be demonic temptation. So you know how it works. Again, can this God be trusted with our best interest? And when we make that very comfortable choice that, no, not really. I mean, if you look at the world, it's just kind of a mess, and God's allowing all this stuff to happen and whatnot. And so we're on our own, we're going to take care of our own best interest. Wham! Immediately we kick into selfish, self-centered, and self-serving motives. And we enter into that realm where we tell ourselves, if God really cared, God would be fixing all of this and God would be showing us miracles. So there. And the demonic temptation just settles on us like a comfortable shroud. The countermeasure to this, I mean, again, what I'm attempting to convey here is something that is so easy, so comfortable, so familiar, that it, more times than not, it doesn't even hit our radar screens. You know, the way we move from our own best interest to selfish, self-serving, self-centered motives. I mean, in the blink of an eye. I ran across, and we do this as individuals. Again, you can think of a bazillion examples, you know, where this occurs for us as individuals and in our personal relationships and whatnot. Here's an example of how it works at the corporate level. Again, the fabulous Eduardo Galeano, South American writer and poet, in his daily meditation book, The Children of the Days, yesterday's meditation, March 4th, he entitles The Saudi Miracle. In 1938, a big story broke. Standard Oil Company had found a sea of oil under the immense sands of Saudi Arabia. Today, that country is the world's top producer of high-profile terrorists and of human rights violations. But the Western powers that so often invoke the Arab threat when they want to sow panic or justify dropping bombs get along famously with this kingdom of 5,000 princes. Could it be, asks Galeano, because Saudi Arabia sells the most oil and buys the most weapons? It doesn't take much to make our best interests look like the selfish, self-serving, self-centered motives that we were referring to earlier. Again, both as individuals and as a people. So, what are we left with here? Are we just stuck? I mean, are we gonna, you know, are we going down the rabbit hole every time we wake up and before we go to bed? And the answer is, again, what we talked about last week. To the extent that you and I are willing, I know this is going to sound strange, but I'm just going to say it. To the extent that you and I are willing to be honest, open-minded, and willing, I remember years ago my spiritual director said to me, because he saw me balking at some of this, and he said, consider being willing to be willing. The light went on. Oh, man, maybe I can do that. If we're willing to be honest, open-minded, and willing about our lives, about our motives, and to take the chance, and this is the core of our worship, when we gather from Sunday to Sunday, Wednesday mornings, when we gather for prayer, vestry does its litany, you know, we pray before our meals, all that stuff. It's all an opportunity to imagine trusting the God who has not revealed the secrets of the universe to us yet. We choose to trust. And when we do, by the grace of God, I always have to remember that part, we have a chance. Right? So, honest, open-minded, willing, what human looks like to. Take a moment.